ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of James this morning. Let me say a word of welcome to those of you that are visiting. We do bid you welcome in the Savior's name. And also let me remind not only you but our own folks that, Lord willing, tonight being the first Sunday of the month, we come to the table of the Lord. So do be in preparation of heart as we come this evening in our evening service to remember Calvary. We ask the Lord particularly to be present and helpful to us as we come together tonight. So do remember that service. We're reading today as we continue our studies in the book of James. We're going to read again the entirety of the third chapter and turn, Lord willing, our thoughts this morning to the latter half of the chapter itself. So James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend, not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust and ask now the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, today as we gather again in Your presence, as we come to the throne of grace through the merits of our Savior, we ask Thee in this Thy day that Thou wilt be pleased to take the words that we have read, Lord, even already in the public reading of Scripture, to take a dealing with our hearts, Lord, that we might be built up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Lord, we ask that as we focus our meditations upon Your Word even now, Lord, that You would again preserve us from the sermon of a man, but Lord, that You would grant us in Your Word to hear messages from heaven. Lord, that Your Spirit will take up the Word and minister grace in every heart. Lord, that there may be, even from this place, the sowing of peace among them that make peace. Lord, may our speech be alway with grace. May our tongues not be, as described here, so often full of deadly poison. Lord, I pray that we might show, even in this work, we've seen in this epistle so much, Lord, of the evidence of real spirituality to be shown forth in the life. Lord, more difficult place is there than, as we have seen and read already, of the tongue. Lord, we pray that it may be a tamed member among us. Let none of us think that it is without caution that we can consider that a battle already won. Lord, the distance between our heart and our tongue is so short. Here's a battle truly we take to our grave, or we take to the day of Thine appearing. But Lord, we look for that day, and we rejoice in the day in which all such battles will be done. And we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But Lord, today, help us yet again to do battle with the flesh. And we ask that Your Spirit will have free reign in this house today. Lord, that there might be, even as has been prayed already, humble hearts that are found in this place. And Lord, we ask that You will take up now this portion of Your Word. And Lord, write it on our hearts. Teach us from it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most basic of all the truths of Scripture is that it is out of the heart that the issues of life come. Our hearts are, we might even say, the heart of the matter. Not that organ in our chest that beats and pumps blood throughout our bodies, the cardiovascular system. We do have many issues of life in the physical realm that come from that organ. Some of you men that have been with us on hikes have had to pause for the preacher to catch his breath and let that organ catch up a little bit. But it is not that heart that the Scripture has in mind when it speaks to us of our heart. It is that is the seat of our affections, the seat of our will. It is that marks who and what we really are. It is a description of the inner man. And it is no accident then, as we read through the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, that the imagery of the heart and the charge regarding the heart comes to the fore. Could any words be stronger than the admonition of the proverb, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You may give diligence to various things in life, but above all of these, give diligence to the keeping of the heart, because every other issue of life is going to hinge upon what condition the heart is in. And so in the words of our Savior, He said regarding the heart that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. We should find it then no surprise as we come to James. We found already in this epistle that is so full of practical instruction. It is an earnest and heartfelt charge of the preacher to his people, that their lives might be built upon the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That what real spirituality and real Christianity is going to be manifested in the life. We have found James to be an eminently spiritual book. You can't look at the admonitions of chapter 1, as we've seen, and not understand it's a spiritual nature, it's a spiritual mind that is necessary to take hardship and to take it aright. It shouldn't surprise us then as James brings that what would be true spirituality to the surface, that it's going to manifest itself in the life, that he's come then in chapter 3 to deal so particularly with the tongue. So here James has begun to speak, I say, and we saw primarily last Lord's Day the different problems and issues with the tongue and the warning, even not to think of the tongue as some battle that you've already gotten over. No, it is a constant battle among the Lord's people. As we approach the latter half of this chapter, James has already touched upon the many sins of the tongue. Particularly, he has touched upon these as they arise out of a desire to be recognized as wise. Last time, if you recall, we struggled with the first verse because commentators are divided as to whether in this verse James is talking about those that hold a teaching office in the church, or whether he's just talking to the church in general as people among the rank and file that want to be recognized as teachers. They want to go about teaching others, vaunting their own wisdom. But I don't think, again, as we said last week, the application really matters, whether he's talking to the office of teacher or to the desire to be recognized as a teacher and to be the one running your mouth. The sins of the tongue are so dangerous and so close to the surface, as you will, that the charge has to go forth. But James now then moves on as he's charged people with this desire for a show of wisdom. He now moves on to show the difference between merely pretending to be wise, talking it up, putting oneself forward. He shows the difference between merely pretending to be wise and what real wisdom is. And he does so, if you follow on the verses that we'll focus our attention on today, we'll really begin with verse 9, but as you go through this whole section, he does this under a contrast between what he calls earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And so it is to the contrast of these types of wisdom that I want us to look this morning, as James charges this great difference between just the show of wisdom and real wisdom itself. But the first thing that demands our attention, I suggest to you beginning in verse 9, is this thought, that the heart is a single spring. The heart, I say, is a single spring. James uses an illustration here that should be very vivid to his readers. Actually, a couple of illustrations. He says, can one fountain, can one spring bring forth water that is bitter and at the same time water that is sweet? Well, James' readers would know it can't be. He goes down further and he draws an analogy from agriculture. He says, can a fig tree bring forth berries? Or can you find figs on a vine? It produces, they're supposed to produce grapes. It's not going to be. And so the point is then, is that the heart is a single spring. There's going to be a particular fruit that comes from the heart. There's not going to be a twofold fruit, or a hybrid, or some fruit one day and a different fruit the next day. And he speaks here in verse 9 of with the tongue, having challenged them about its deadly poison in verse 8, being that therewith they would bless God, even the Father, and therewith they would curse men who are made after the similitude of God. Let me ask you to turn over to 1 John for a moment this morning. We may be turning a little more than normal today. We'll see as we go along. But 1 John chapter 4. You know, James, again, with a cursory reading, we think is such a unique book, particularly when you start wrestling with this contrast we dealt with a few weeks ago, supposed contrast between James and Paul regarding justification. Well, we found, have we not, that James, rather than being a unique book, is a book that hits the same themes of all the New Testament writers. So much of the public ministry of Christ is represented very plainly in James' teaching. But as we found already, so much of the other writings of the apostles. And listen here in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verse 20, John says this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? James here, or John, excuse me, in no uncertain terms is saying, look, whatever a man professes, if he says he loves God, if he says he's a child of God, yet if there's hatred of his brother, if there's an absence of the love of the brethren, a love of the people of God, James, the diplomat, or John rather, the diplomat, the apostle of love that he is, he just says it very diplomatically and plainly. He's a liar. Because the heart is a single spring. A man that claims to love God and yet his life manifests an absence of love for the brethren, he's a liar. Truth isn't in him. And so it is with James. A tongue that would bless God, even the Father, and then curse men who are made after the similitude of God. This would be a spring bringing forth two different waters. It cannot be. The heart, James says, is a single spring. But we may object and say, well, wait. A Christian can. And can we go even further? A Christian indeed does bring forth good things and bad things. A Christian, contrary to a spring, can produce sweet water and then bitter water. How do we deal with this? The whole question being then, if we take this In an extreme way, it would be then impossible for a man, or a Christian rather, to sin with his tongue. Or to borrow the words of the Apostle John, it would be impossible for a Christian just to sin in general. Because John said, those that love God don't sin. How do we then wrestle with this truth that the heart is a single spring? And yet with the reality that we as true believers, not the hypocrites that James and John really have in view, but even as true believers, we at times produce sin. There's a little bad water that creeps out of these hearts. Well, the Apostle John, we said, states it even more forcefully than James, that a believer doesn't sin. How do we wrestle with this? I'm sharing with my father-in-law this week already, talking a little bit about this, and an illustration we've dealt with some years ago. The Apostle John is dealing with a truth about the life and the godly lives of believers. I think much akin to an illustration I've given with reference to a boarding school. You have a new student who goes to a boarding school. He's never been there before. It's his first day. He goes to class. And after class, the teacher calls him aside and says, "Young man, we don't chew gum in this school." Well, it's obvious you do chew gum in that school because there the boy stands and there's gum in his mouth. The point is that there's a policy. There's a standard in that school that the students don't chew gum in class. And the student is being taught as regards the standard. The point being is we do not sanction this activity. We do not say out of one side of our mouth, "This is the school for me, this is where I'm going, this is really great, but I'm not going to do anything they say." And this is the point with Christianity. The heart is a single spring. For a man that has been born of the Spirit, and as James spoke so plainly and powerfully about that doctrine of regeneration, he is now a heart that produces pure water. It is a spring out of which flows that water that is sweet. And any water that may be bitter that would arise out of the spring, again, remember, all illustrations are inadequate at some point. The point is, there's never a sanctioning of sin. There's no believer that can say, "I'm a child of God and it doesn't matter that I sin. I'm a child of God and I will say that I'm a child of God and I will bless God and then I will curse my brother. I will say that I'm a child of God and I will then not love my brother. I will say that I'm a child of God and I will live in ungodliness and I will live in unrepentant sin. I will sanction sin in my life." Now, the Scriptures are very plain. That type of water, that type of sanctioning of ungodliness, that persistence in ungodliness, the constant direction of the life in ungodliness, whatever the profession may be, the heart is a single spring. The one who persists in sin, the one who sanctions sin, the one who is unrepentant of his sin, the love of God doesn't dwell in him. He's a liar, John says. You think it's an anomaly, perhaps, John 4 and verse 20, 1 John 4 and 20. You read through his epistle how many times James very, very boldly, very plainly speaks about this antinomian spirit as a lie. And yet as we go back to James 4, what do we find? It is the very same thing. It is described as a lie. The heart is a single spring. It will not sanction righteousness and unrighteousness at the same time. That, I believe, is one of the sober tests in the Scriptures regarding our profession. New Testament Scriptures do not teach a doctrine of perfection or perfectionism. But they do teach very soberly the challenge to examine the heart and life. Paul says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith." James says, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives?" The heart, I say firstly, is a single spring. The second thought we come to this morning then is this. The bitter waters of earthly wisdom. In verse 13, the apostle asks a question. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" It is a device in literature and even in speech that you can gain the attention of the audience at times by asking a question. You get them to think, they engage, and they answer. Sometimes they may answer audibly, or if you're in Sunday school and you ask for people to answer audibly and they don't, well, whatever. But when you ask the question, when you use that technique, the mind starts to move. You begin to deal with the question that's been put before you. And normally, you have, when you use that device, an obvious answer that's in view. And so the question is served to get that obvious truth in people's mind. But the times in Scripture where the writers ask us a question to get our attention, and then they want to deepen our attention by giving us an answer that's different than the obvious answer that comes immediately to mind. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is, I believe, a powerful example of an alternate answer coming to mind. Paul doesn't phrase this so much as a question. He does later in Corinthians. But he uses this technique of putting something before you. The answer seems obvious, and then he gives you something different. He says, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is," and we expect to read the word, "wisdom," to complete the contrast with foolishness. But Paul doesn't say that. He says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And I think the truth of that, as you continue on in 1 Corinthians, is that until a man understands and tastes of the power of the gospel, he's never going to understand the wisdom of the gospel. The gospel is a very spiritual thing. And there are a lot of things in the gospel. There are a lot of things in our doctrine of salvation. As important as it is for us to work out these truths, to state them, to confess them, to stand upon them. But there are a lot of things with reference to the gospel that it's hard to state propositionally. We have to understand them practically, personally. We dealt with that at some detail in our studies of legalism and antinomianism. It is an eminently spiritual thing. But back in James, here I say is this illustration of asking a question, getting you to think, and an immediate answer comes to mind, and yet something that follows surprises us. He says, "Who is," again verse 13, "who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show forth his wisdom. Let him speak much." That isn't what he says. "Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good manner of living, his works with meekness of wisdom." If you want to really show wisdom, then there are going to be good works that show you're a wise man. So James again is taking that which is inherently spiritual and saying that if the reality of this Christian spiritual religion is yours, it is going to be evidenced by works in your life. These, not the ground of your justification, not the means of your justification. You wrestle with these things so much, but the fruit of it will certainly be shown. And James here wrestling with those that would struggle, those that would strive for mastery, those that would speak much rather than being slow to speak and swift to hear, those that would pursue the means of grace and with humility exercise themselves among the Lord's people. No, there were those that were seeking to put themselves forward. There were those that were divisive, those that were striving about words. You look back over with me for a moment to 1 Timothy. We commented on this in the Bible class reading from Titus. But 1 Timothy 1, the very same thing and the problem the apostle says they'll be dealing with among the Lord's people. He says, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Remember,
Paul's probably talking about here the practice of juridical allegorical speculations. You know, a little extra-biblical story about Job or a little extra-biblical story about Solomon or whoever. And these genealogies, these allegorical fables, became then a platform for people to set themselves forward. Perhaps as Diotrephes that loved to have the preeminence. But Paul charges them and he says, these people, and now follow down to verse 6. He speaks about this false teaching and he says, from which some, you might draw a line between the word some in verse 3 and the word some in verse 6. The same people. It's these false teachers in view. From which this faith unfeigned he just spoke of. From which some have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. Well, what's Paul dealing with in Timothy? He's dealing with the same thing James is dealing with. This desire to be the master. This desire to be speaking. These endless speculations, these genealogies, whatever show of wisdom there might be. There are those that will talk such talk. And yet, they turn aside to sin. And the result of this we see in the verses that follow in James is the bitter waters of earthly wisdom. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Let him show, not out of all this talk, let him show out of his works the meekness of wisdom. There's going to be a good conversation that is going to be the preeminent display of real wisdom. But he says, verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, here will be the results of the vain display of wisdom. Bitterness. Find it interesting that he follows on from the analogy of the water. I think about bitter waters. We're blessed with water purification systems and municipalities that produce relatively good water from the tap and so on. And then there are people who convince you that that water is not so good and they sell you water and all that's great. But it's not perhaps such a vivid illustration for us today. But the bitterness of it all, that which you perhaps in thirst would find as you walk along the way and need and desire, and yet then you taste of it and you're disappointed. So it is when someone among the Lord's people would seek to put himself forward, to be marked as wise. Borrow Matthew Henry's words, the affectation of wisdom. But yet, what is the fruit of such a spirit? Does it produce harmony among the Lord's people? Is it for the good and edifying of the flock? Or are the bitter waters of earthly wisdom, bitterness, strife in your hearts? James says, glory not in this, brethren. And what does he say, verse 14? He borrows right from John. Lie not against the truth. It doesn't matter what such a professed teacher will say, what claims he may make of himself. James gets to the heart of the matter. Look at his life. Look at his conversation. What is there? Is there bitterness? Is strife a product of this speaking? Here, James says, verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above. And notice his description. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is fleshly, and it is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is, notice he says, confusion, or if you have the marginal reading, tumult, and every evil work. It's going to be a root of a lot of other problems. This striving, this affectation of the mastery. It's going to lead to this long description in the opening part of the chapter about the various sins of the tongue. And he says, brethren, it's really not even a matter of the tongue, it's a matter of heart. And the heart is a single spring. If the waters that come forth are bitter, then they flow from earthly wisdom rather than from wisdom itself. Bitterness, envy, strife, these are the bitter waters of earthly wisdom. Now we come thirdly and finally to the sweet waters of heavenly wisdom. He says, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I say then, the sweet waters of heavenly wisdom. James in verse 17 really gives this heavenly wisdom under two categories. He deals with it first, even the very little term pure. It is first pure. There's a reality to it. There's a purity about it. Heavenly wisdom is going to correspond with the righteousness of God. And then he says, the result of this inward righteousness, this inward purity, is going to be shown forth in the outward acts. It is then going to produce that which is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. All of these things that are marked, almost coming alongside in tone to what Paul says in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that are accompanying real wisdom. It's not going to be a producer of strife and division. It's going to be a producer of good fruits. It's going to put away partiality. It's going to produce harmony. It's going to produce peace. Now, let's pause here, because there are times when the people of God are called upon not to produce peace. Christ Himself said, I've come not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. He's not there promoting, as some have vainly argued in the past, unrest and military strife and military and physical conquest by the church. He's talking about division. He's talking about an absence of peace at times for the sake of truth. Christ said, he that is not with me is against me. So those that are not on the side of truth are not going to be at peace with truth. So there are times when peace must be sacrificed for truth. And we have to, even with reference to teaching, with reference to the doctrines of the church, with reference to the testimony of the church, at times bring division. There's going to be, in that sense, a breach of peace. But you see, if you really study through and understand the spirituality of this, the man that is vaunting himself, the man that is wanting to be perceived as wise and bringing envy and strife, he's bringing division because he's wanting glory to himself. That's a division for the sake of personality and human glory. No, when it comes to our relationships with each other, a gospel heart doesn't want one to glory above the other. All the glory belongs to God. But there are times in which, for the glory of God, not the glory or advancement of self, but the glory of God, there must be division. We must very carefully pursue that, because I say even then, when peace must be sacrificed for truth, peace is put aside in a spirit that is humble, in a spirit that doesn't desire that division, in a spirit as Christ, though he would pronounce the woes upon Jerusalem, would still weep over Jerusalem. And that is a spirit, I say, that sadly lacks very often to show itself in our hearts. No, brethren, the sweet waters of heavenly wisdom are these peaceable and gentle spirits. It is that which brings us then back to Christ Himself. It brings us to see Him and His outliving and outworking of the law and righteousness and love of God. See, even when peace itself must be sacrificed for truth, it is of love for the truth. It is of humble following the truth that is done. No, the proverb is true, and James would echo it powerfully, that those that have the right heart within them would live peaceably with all men. The apostle says, even recognizing the times for division, if it were possible, but as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Heavenly wisdom is going to bring us to be at peace. Heavenly wisdom will bring us to be in a ceaseless and an unending warfare against sin in our own lives. And yet a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of love and faithfulness towards sin in the lives of others. Not to be eager to put a spotlight on the sin. We saw last Lord's Day how much the tongue, even when it would speak against evil in another, desires the shame of the other rather than the reclamation and the good of the other. That would be an earthly wisdom pointing out sin. A heavenly wisdom pointing out sin is all for good. All at times with a broken heart. But here the fruit of it then being righteousness that is sown. Notice the imagery there. Again, harking back to the vines and to the trees and the fig bushes. The fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. It's almost, as it were, an unending spirit of love. A little taste of heaven where you have a fruit that is sown. Normally you have a seed that's sown and then you reap the fruit. But now here a little bit, I say, of that spirit of glory. That unending spring of heavenly wisdom marked by the fruit of the Spirit. James has been dealing with a great topic. He's been dealing with the problem of those that would cause division in the church and would seek to advance themselves. He has used as a vivid illustration the tendency, or has used that tendency as a means of launching into the whole subject of the tongue, as great and as, can we say, daily a matter as it is for all of us. Be a guide and check to our hearts. And he said in these closing verses, the heart's a single spring. What is it producing? What is it sanctioning? What is it pursuing? If you see these results, bitterness, envy, strife, self-advancement, you know that the source is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. But if it's producing that which is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, without this lying, saying, you're a lover of God, but you're a hater of men. No, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And James utters the challenge, much as Paul, brethren, examine your hearts. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. James, John, Paul, Christ, Solomon, they all charge us here as well today. Let us look to the spring. Let us sanction only that which is peaceable, that which is pure. And let us shun all that would proceed toward bitterness and envy and strife. James, I say, practical as he is one of the most spiritual of all. Which among us, over the last couple of weeks, cannot be challenged when we think of the tongue? What it shows. Paul in the pastorals challenged the tongue and then alongside of the ear. What tongue wagging will we hear in sanction? Let us be people that are marked as having springs producing peace, purity, righteousness. This is going to be a manifestation of who we really are. I started last Lord's Day with suggesting the title of a little book in our book rack, The Tongue, Our Measure. What a measuring line it is. We examine it as a spring. Are the waters we produce bitter? Or are they sweet? May God give us grace to understand, to know, and to admit the difference. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today,
Or take the reading of these very simple words, very plain words, and admonish our hearts. Lord, may we even in this Thy day, this communion Sabbath, search our hearts as we tonight would come to the table. Lord, may we strive, as Your people rightly do, to have hearts that produce sweet water and not bitter. And so, Lord, we pray, minister grace, that our speech may be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And so, Lord, we ask Thee, take up the living Word. Speak to us where we have need. Give us to do battle, Lord, an unceasing warfare with the sins of our own souls. And let us have love and patience toward the sin of others. This we believe, according to Your Word, is a gospel heart. Lord, we pray then for more of such water from ours. We pray it in Jesus' name.